We continue this morning at the beginning of the Bible, and so won't you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Remember I said last week that I have decided an approach with the book of Genesis to try and understand it as a sermon that was preached to those who first received it. And so that means that we need to take sort of broader sweeps of the book. And down the line, I do want to go back to some of the detailed issues. And today, in fact, I'm wanting to deal with chapter 2, verse 4, right through to the end of chapter 3. We're not going to read the entire passage. I want to read just a few verses from chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Just so far. Dear Lord, we do commit ourselves once again to you. The proclamation this morning of your word, Lord, the receiving of this word, we pray that you would open our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, to understand and to see how it is that you have a word from this for us even today. We pray that you would give to us clear understanding, and also, Lord, that you would encourage us in the passage before us today. We pray for your Spirit's working, Lord, in my own life. We pray for your empowering in the preaching of the word. We pray also, Lord, for your Spirit's continued counsel in each one's life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we took some time, I spent some time and spoke about the issues of the unfolding of the beginnings. Right back in Genesis chapter 1, we looked at some of the details of God's good creation. That word, in fact, could also be translated beautiful. And so we focused last week at this marvelous work that God did, this good creation, the universe and the earth, the beautiful work of his hands. And we saw in that passage again and again that God was pleased with what he had done. He stood back and he commended as he admired this work, and God saw that it was good. And even more interesting, we saw that God was doubly pleased in his creation of man on the sixth day. And he said that this was very, very good. And so the first chapter of Genesis, I hope, left you feeling somewhat in awe of God. This God that made the earth, this God that made not only this place, but made all the billions of universes with their billions of stars. And one finishes the first chapter of Genesis and surely there must be awe, there must be amazement that God is so great, that God is so indescribable, that God is so good. What an amazing work of his hands. But then we move from chapter 1. And 5 or 10 minutes later, perhaps even after the service on Sunday, perhaps for some of you it was during the service, you were wondering, well, what happened to God's good creation? What happened to this good work of his hands? And there seems to be a contradiction in terms of what I told you about the goodness of God's creation and the life you live and the life you experience. Life is so hard. It doesn't take much looking around to see that people are suffering. Life is so difficult. Loved ones around us are experiencing hardship. Everything seems to be an uphill battle. In fact, there may be some here this morning who are sick. Life is not good. There may be some among us, and there are some among us who are grieving and disappointed and lonely. There may be even some among us who are dying. That's hard. Those are difficult things. And I think if we're going to be honest, and I like to be honest when I read the scriptures and I relate to God, I think many of us would rather be saying that God's creation is dreadful. I've had some people say that to me, and I understand that. You don't understand why your particular situation is what it is. You don't understand why somebody close to you is deteriorating and weakening and their bodies are failing. And you think and you say, God is good, God's creation is good, and yet this is what I see, it's dreadful. I think you have every right to ask the question, what happened to God's good creation? I think the same question must have been in the minds of the Israelites. They did not experience the creation as good. Just to give you some insight, to remind you, remember that their life experience was one of slavery in Egypt. That was a very recent experience for them in receiving this particular sermon. Their life consisted of hard labor, day in and day out. There was no freedom to worship God, to wake up in the morning and go and spend some time in the adoration and contemplation of God. And perhaps those who are moms and dads here this morning should pause for a minute and just think about the experience as parents. Remember those horrible days when the firstborn sons were drowned by the ruling authorities. Those were difficult days. Baby boys drowned in the Nile. And then there was that supposed rescue by Moses. But all they ended up doing was traveling through the desert, burning sun, agonizing thirst. In fact, Moses describes the desert in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. And of course, it was in this desert that almost every Israelite died, except for two. One author writes, he says, it was a torturous journey dotted with graves. That was their life experience. Now, where does all this brokenness come from? What happened to God's good creation? And to answer this question, I want us now to turn to this passage. Remember that we had heard in chapter 1 that God had created the universe, the billions of galaxies or the billions of universes with billions of stars. And then we get to the next passage that we looked at last week, where we zoomed into the creation of the earth. And today we find a further zooming in, and we are taken to a localized and very particular place. And God has something to say. And I want to begin the sermon by speaking about paradise established. At the beginning of the passage in chapter 2 and verse 5, we discovered an opening scene where the world is a desert. God was not yet sending rain, and there were no humans at this particular point to care for the earth. But in the unfolding of time and in the unfolding of God's purposes, we see that the Lord God formed the man. And this, of course, is one of those topical issues one could spend a whole sermon on. But I do need to just at least say this morning, the man is not God. Did you notice that? He's an earthling, and he's made from the earth. He's made from dust. He's frail. You and I originally have our origin from the dust of the ground. But the passage tells us that the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of God that gives life. And so man is God's special creature, verse 7. And the man became a living being. More specific detail is then revealed about God placing this man in a special, lush, and magnificent, and beautiful garden. Verse 8. The beautiful garden is known as Eden. And in fact, it's a specific garden, by the way. This is not just some kind of myth or symbol. We have some geography to locate it, more or less. It's somewhere in what we know today as Turkey or Iraq. Somewhere in that region, this garden was established by God. In verse 9 of chapter 2, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And the point is that this garden is paradise. Here indeed is paradise on earth. It's a special dwelling place of God. God is there. It's beautiful. It's peaceful. It's the place where the man can walk with God. It's a place where man can commune with God. It's a place where he can enjoy the good gifts, the many good gifts from God. There is even a tree. Did you notice in the reading? There is even a tree whose fruit can keep him alive forever. The Lord also provides for the man meaningful work. Verse 15. And so the man is given significance and purpose. The good gifts of God continue to abound. We see in verse 16 the issuing of a command. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. God gives him so much he can even eat from this tree of life. But there is one prohibition. Verse 17. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now think about that, and I came to the conclusion that even that was a good gift from God. In contrast to the animals, man is a moral agent. He can decide to obey God willingly. God gives him the capacity to choose. He's free to choose. On the one hand, he can choose an intimate relationship with God in paradise, characterized by obedience and trust. Or he has the option of disobedience and death. But he can choose. We notice that God's good gifts continue to be identified in verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Animals are great. I'm looking at Charles. They've got this huge big dog. Wonderful big dog, and they live in a flat. I don't know how they cope. Lots of us have dogs, and we love our dogs. But you know what? Our wives are better. Isn't that true? And God knew that. Animals are great companions. But God provides someone better, someone of equal value. God makes the woman, and Adam is ecstatic. Verse 23. This is now bone of my bones. This is not my dog. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. wonderful blessing in the goodness of enjoying God's creation in paradise. They're both naked. They felt no shame. Verse 25. They're like innocent little children at play. It's a perfect marriage in a perfect home. The two partners are bound together in a permanent relationship. You notice that in verse 24? That verse, by the way, is repeated 5 times in the Bible. Permanent relationship. They're in perfect harmony and peace. And amazingly, they enjoy each other perfectly, even in the context of their sexual relationship. It's paradise. It's heaven on earth. It's the garden of the Lord. And there is the sense in which we can all agree, I think, if we understand that far in the passage, this is good. But that may all soon change. A new character enters this heavenly setting. And so secondly, I want us to consider paradise under threat. Paradise under threat. The passage I read, the first verse, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And Satan is the one who speaks through the serpent. And again, we could spend a lot of time on that, but I don't have the time to do that this morning. He said to the woman, did God really say? He challenges, he undermines God. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You see how distorted and twisted and corrupt this creature is who Satan is speaking through. He twists what God actually says. He ignores the good gifts that God has provided. He does not say anything about it. Instead, he lifts up before the woman the prohibition and he tries to make it sound unreasonable. The woman, of course, in this context, is drawn into the conversation. She responds, and I want you to notice the response. And I only picked this up in my study this week. She responds with exaggeration, embellishment. In the second verse, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, right? But God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, right? But this is what she adds. And you must not touch it, or you will die. See what she's doing? She exaggerates. She adds the bit about not touching the tree. And the reason she's doing this is because she's trying to justify, she's trying to substantiate the devil's argument, Satan's argument of the unreasonableness of God. And so Satan takes the opportunity and he goes on to call God a liar. Verse 4. You will not surely die. He undermines God's motive in issuing the command, suggesting, you know, Eve, you can do much better than what you've got. You can be like God. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And with that temptation in place, Satan leaves. And so we're left with Adam and Eve having to deal with this temptation to be like God, and paradise is under threat. The next scene in the unfolding of the drama is really the climax of the story. The woman, of course, is contemplating the temptation. Her mind is racing and she's thinking, what will she do? And the writer goes on to unfold this in slow motion. And I think there's a reason for that. We need to understand the detail and the dynamic of what is happening in chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. And you find that interesting? It's good for food. Never mind there were dozens of other trees good for food. Pleasing to the eye. And also desirable for gaining wisdom, the temptation. They could be like God. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And in that instant, paradise is lost. Adam, who received the command, remember the command from God, directly from God, is silent. He does not say anything. He should have stopped her. He should have reasoned with her. He should have reminded her of God's command. He should have reminded her of the consequences of her action and his action. Instead, he allows his wife to disobey God's command, and he transgresses himself. And so what do we see here? The creature desires to be like God. That's really the issue, the core of what is going on over here. The creature wants to be like God. God's creatures no longer trust the goodness of God. And so sin enters God's perfect paradise. And there is rebellion in God's kingdom. Now let me run through the next section quite quickly, because in as much as paradise being lost in an instant, we find that the results of the fall become immediately noticeable. Very important for us to understand this for our present day living. There is the loss of childlike innocence in verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And so what happened? The perfect marriage is gone. The perfect marriage is broken down. We notice secondly that their innocence has been now replaced by guilt and fear. The man and his wife in verse 8 heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that tragic that they had enjoyed the communion and intimacy and the presence face to face with God in paradise, and now in an instant, in a decision to rebel, in a decision to become like God, they hid from God as God was among the trees of the garden. Communion with the Lord had been broken, and Adam and Eve were spiritually dead. Interesting again, of course, this promise making and promise keeping God does not give up on his distrustful and disobedient children. We read in verse 9, he continues to seek the lost, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Now what do we see? Guilt and fear opens the way to chaos. Chaos enters the world. Adam tries to defend himself by pointing a finger at God for placing this woman with him in the garden, and then he blames essentially God for the chaos and the shambles. Eve blames the serpent, and neither of them is willing to take responsibility for their own sin. But fourthly, we see that the consequence is there, that God keeps his word. Sin must be punished. And the Lord begins to pass judgment, and he does so in reverse order. Again, I'll run through the judgment quickly. The serpent, verse 14, "Because you have done this, cursed are you." For the very first time in the Bible, we read about God's curse. Terrible thing to be under the curse of God. It's the opposite of God's blessing. It's the opposite of experience anything of the grace and the goodness and the love of God. And so God's curse removes Satan from his blessing. The serpent, then the woman. In the perfect conditions of paradise, she should have been fulfilled as a mother. Instead, now she will experience great pain in becoming a mother. Whereas she should have been fulfilled in ruling alongside of her husband. Notice what the passage says, and we see it in the world, of course, today. Her desire will be to rule over him and experience that he will rule over her. And so we see the consequences of pain in becoming a mother, and anguish and struggle for the dominance or dominion in a marriage. God then turns to the man. He turns to Adam and punishes him as his role as provider and head of the human race. Verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you." It's painful judgment. no more paradise with plenty of food. Instead, there are thorns and thistles and paper thorns and kakibos. That's the reality of sin and the consequence of what was done. Meaningful work becomes a slog. And again, many of us, well, I hope not, but we understand that today. Slog. Grind. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food. And this will be the order of the day until you die. The punishment for sin ultimately is death. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And the most horrific punishment of all, God then expels Adam and Eve from the garden. Verse 23. And I don't know if you noticed, and I'm sure you've remembered as you've read this passage many times before, God ensures that access back to the garden, access back into the presence of God, is closed off. The cherubim are placed at the entrance to the garden. Verse 24, He drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And so, dear friends, back to the question we started with this morning. Why is it that in our present life we experience pain and toil and tension in marriage and enmity with the animal world and sickness and death? Why do we experience that? Don't ignore the opening chapters of Genesis. You've got to understand a biblical theology. You've got to understand what took place in the midst of God's good creation. And the responsibility was there. Adam and Eve sinned. And in some way, we participated in that sin. And so the reason for the suffering, the reason for the kind of lives that we have to live, is defiance of God's command in the garden. It resulted in paradise being lost. God's judgment of human rebellion is the reversal of the blessings of paradise. That's so sad. It's so tragic that God's judgment of sin means banishment from the presence of God. It introduces pain in childbearing, and perhaps we could even say today child rearing. Strife for dominance in marriages. It happens all the time. We all experience something of that, a taste of that at some points in time. We know about thorns and thistles in our fields and gardens. Work becomes a painful toil simply to eke out some kind of living. And you know what? Then you die. That's it. Lastly, and in conclusion, is there any hope? Is there any hope? You see, we've got to carry on reading. Is that it? Or are we given any clues in the passage of any possibility of light, as it were, at the end of the tunnel? The passage is full of grace, and I've already gone past my time, and I knew I would go past my time, and so I can't even deal with all the hope and the grace and the kindness that God shows and displays in His dealings with Adam and Eve and for their posterity. But I'm going to touch on just one aspect in closing this morning. It comes in the context of God's cursing of the serpent. In verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." And so what God does in this action is He breaks what had been an unholy alliance between the serpent or Satan and the woman. He breaks that. And He says, I'm going to promise that there will be a struggle between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. And the point is that history, and we, of course, can look back on history and know that this has been the case. History will consist of a long struggle between evil and good. That is the nature of life. It has been the nature of life and will continue to be the nature of life into the future until a particular point in time. It will continue along that line. And along the way, in terms of what God promises in this passage, someone from the seed of the woman will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, Jesus is the seed. We know that. You know that. He died at the hands of sinful men, instigated by Satan. It looked as if Satan had won. He struck his heel. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And Satan's supposed victory turns to defeat. And the good news this morning, is paradise is regained. You've got to let that sink in. Paradise is regained. And for every believer, there is hope that ultimately again we will experience paradise in its fullness, in its completeness. We will have access again to paradise. We're given a glimpse of this in Revelation chapter 22. Let me read. The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. My word, do the nations not need healing? No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Blessed, not cursed, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Your pain is as a result, theologically speaking, original sin. You want to know why you suffer? That's the reason. The Garden of Eden, the temptation of Satan, the action of Eve, the action of Adam, with the consequent cursing and punishment of God. It is good news, and I hope you've heard it. Jesus has regained access to paradise. But we need to understand, dear friends, that paradise is not yet here. We have a taste of paradise in the present as Christians. We have glimpses of paradise. We experience something of the presence of God, something of the reality of the goodness and the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and fellowship with God and the worship of God and inclinations for God. We taste all of that in the present, but we still taste something of the reality of paradise lost. Some in this building will die this year. That's going to be a fact. It simply happens that way. The body weakens and dies. The body gets sick. And sometimes, Kerry, we heard of your dear friends who got killed. Is this not the reason? Even sometimes, snatched as it were, because of the ugliness of the curse, as it were, that is on this earth. But I want us to understand that. And not to pull away from God, as Adam and Eve did and chose to do, thinking they could be God. We need to draw near to God. We need to trust God again, His goodness and His faithfulness. We need to trust Him and that He has provided a Savior. That He has won the battle over sin and death. And we have a tremendous future. Man, life can be present. Though for a little while you may have to suffer various kinds of trials, paradise is coming. It's coming. Trust God and look to Him. Dear Lord, we do want to be sensitive to the issues and to the realities of struggles that people experience in the present. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we do need to understand something of our own responsibility in bringing about this present darkness and chaos in the world. But again and again, Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your intervention. Thank you, Lord, for providing access again back to yourself and back into paradise. And I do pray that even this morning, the experience of your grace would be each one's portion. Perhaps even in these closing moments of the service, you would want to ask God to draw close to you. And perhaps it is that you need to make a decision to draw close to God. Won't you do that now? Confess your sin to Him. Confess your rebellion and the spirit of independence of wanting to be like God. And just ask Him once again to restore relationship. That you're the creature and that He is God. That you worship Him as your Father God. Our Father, pour your Spirit out, we pray, among us in His healing power. As we pray, asking in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen.